To consider from this passage in Luke chapter 24, how Christ revives his people. I said I've been thinking a lot about the need for revival, personal revival, in my own experience. I don't go too long throughout the week before I realize I'm in desperate need of revival. It's an evil day in which we live, and we would often say with the psalmist, "My soul cleaves unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word." And so I've been thinking much about this, and I preached on this passage a few weeks ago in Greenville, and I preached a different message in the morning than I did here, but this week in Lexington here, I preached a different message based upon this theme of revival. And so this is something that's been on my mind, and we're going to consider for a few moments how Christ revives his people from Luke chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and he knew him, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 32 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to us for Jesus' sake. With the word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this all-important time of the service, the time of the preaching of the word of God. We pray, Lord, that thy word would be a blessing to us, that thy word would lead us to Christ, and that we would have our own hearts within us burning tonight as we depart from this place, as we desire for thee to come by the Spirit of God and to abide with us. Lord, answer prayer. Meet with us. Do us good around thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of scripture we are considering this evening, found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, is commonly referred to as Christ appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. The chapter begins with the account of the resurrection of Christ and how Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them were confronted by the angels at the sepulcher, who reminded them of the words of Christ, how he told them that he must die and then on the third day rise again. These women immediately went to tell the apostles, but we are told in verse 11 that their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Peter then ran back to the sepulcher and saw it empty, and the linens in a separate pile by themselves, and then he departed, stunned, confused, bewildered at the events which just transpired. Later that same day, two disciples began a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about a good day's journey. And as they walked, they conversed about the things that had just transpired in Jerusalem in the past week, a week that, unbeknownst to them, was the most important week in the history of the world. At some point in their journey, Christ joins them and enters into discussion with them. At the end of their journey, those two disciples were never the same. What began as a journey in despair finished with hearts in revival. Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages on the subject of revival in 1959, celebrating the 100th anniversary of the 1859 Welsh revival. A revival also, which many of you are aware, touched not only Wales, but also Northern Ireland and a good portion of the eastern United States as well. The first of these sermons was entitled, The Urgent Need for Revival Today. And you can actually still get a copy of the sermons that were preached. They were all compiled in a book written by Lloyd-Jones, or that has his name, and it's just simply entitled Revival. And each chapter in the book represents a message that Lloyd-Jones preached celebrating the 100th anniversary of the 1859 Welsh Revival. In this message, The Urgent Need for Revival Today, Lloyd-Jones says this, "What is revival? We can define it as a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the Christian church. Primarily, of course, and by definition, a revival is something that happens first in the church and amongst Christian people, amongst believers. That, I repeat, is true by definition. It is revival. Something is revived, and when you say that, you mean that there is something present that has life. But the life was beginning to wane, to droop, and had become almost morbid. And some people said, that is dead, that is finished, because they could not see much sign of life and activity. Revival means awakening, stimulating the life, bringing it back to the surface once again. It happens primarily in the church of God, amongst believing people. And it is only secondly something that affects those that are outside also. Now, this is a most important point because this definition helps us to differentiate once and for all the difference between a revival and an evangelistic campaign. You understand the difference between a revival, a true revival, and what we often refer to as an evangelistic campaign? Sometimes the terms are used interchangeably and people get confused. As I was preaching this a few weeks ago, it just happened to be that as I was making my rounds doing my lawn maintenance, I was up in Spartanburg and I passed the church. And all it said on the sign out front was, Revival Friday, 7 p.m. I think it would have been more proper if they would have said evangelistic meetings on Friday at 7 p.m. Because revival is something that comes from the Lord. We can't control when the Lord revives his church. We can control when we decide to have evangelistic meetings. But we do not dictate to the Lord when his church is revived. It's something that comes directly from the Lord, and it is targeting God's people. And that's what Lloyd-Jones means in using this definition. It helps us to differentiate once and for all the difference between a revival and an evangelistic campaign. These men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't have an expectation that their hearts were going to be revived. And yet the Lord came and met with them and revived their hearts. And it was their testimony, one to another, after Christ had departed. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and when he opened to us the scriptures? And so I would like to use this passage this evening to speak on the subject of how Christ revives his people, how Christ revives his people. The first thing we see from this text is the need for revival. The need for revival. The Lord himself drew that out of the men when he asked them the question in verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? The need for revival was clearly seen by the Lord. These men needed to be revived. And there are three ways that we find from this verse where it was clearly seen that these men needed to be revived. First of all, the need for revival is seen in our talk. It's seen in the manner of our communication. Look at the text. What manner of communications are these that you have one to another? He heard by the way they were speaking one to another that they needed to be revived. And so often, you can tell very quickly and very easily when you're around God's people simply by the nature of their communication one to another, the need for revival. When our hearts grow cold, when our hearts grow dead to the things of the Lord, one of the first clear indications of the need for heart revival is what the mouth speaks. Remember, Christ himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart needs to be revived, it's not very long before your mouth begins to reveal that to those that are within earshot. It's one of the easiest ways to discover where someone's heart is by the way they're speaking, by the way they talk. And the Lord could see that. He could hear that. What manner of communications are these? In our day today, I would actually even go so far as to say that verbal communication is not even the greatest threat. For some reason, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago off the cuff, and I feel like in some ways I was maybe a little too harsh in what I said, but I think the greatest fear of revealing the true nature of the heart is actually seen in social media in our day. It's one thing to be in someone's presence and to be speaking about things that you shouldn't be speaking, but I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but whenever you're dealing with social media, something happens in the logic of men and women when they post things on social media. It's almost like the moment they log in, they check their brains at the login page. And you end up typing things and saying things in the realm of social media and in digital form. Sometimes it's emails, sometimes it's texts. You end up firing off texts in the heat of the moment before you even realize how it's coming across or how it could be portrayed. And before you realize it, whether it's a comment under someone else's post or a text in a group text that someone said something that maybe struck you the wrong way, the next thing you realize you're exposing the condition of your heart in a way that can't be taken back. And I say social media sometimes, and this is one of the reasons why I got rid of social media not too long ago, is because I noticed that even in regard to good men, they feel like they need to open these threads of debate over social issues. And before you know it, anyone that professes the name of the Lord thinks they're Charles Spurgeon or thinks that they're John Calvin. They all have to give their opinion. They all have to say why this person's wrong. And it becomes, when you type something and you're not in someone's presence, you take the liberty oftentimes to be a lot more critical and a lot more vicious in what you type. It's just the nature of writing letters or doing something in a digital form. When you're not in the presence of the person, you take liberties. And before you know it, You've indicated to everyone around your need for revival because of what you've said, maybe not with your mouth, but what you've posted and what you've typed. And it's something that we need to be aware of in our day. Dr. Allison told me years ago when I would go away for these periods of time to fill pulpit, he knew how, especially in my younger days, I just gravitated toward talk and debate. It could never be said of me that I was a man of few words. And Dr. Allison realized that, and he told me before I left for a period of time, he said, "Brother, just remember, don't put anything in writing. Don't put anything in writing. Because there's a danger. Once you put something in writing, whether it's actually physically written in a letter form or even in our day, and it's more dangerous in digital form, because it's someone somewhere can always obtain a copy of something you send out in digital form. That's a scary thought. When they have these cases, these trials, it's amazing that they can dig up emails that have been deleted and sent out years ago, 10, 15 years ago. Someone somewhere has a copy of it, somewhere. And it's always a sobering thought to realize that once you put something down and hit send, that's pretty much there permanently, unless you're some of these politicians that have a unique way of making sure these things disappear permanently. But for you and I, we don't have access to that. So it's always a reminder to us that you have to be careful what you say and how you communicate. These men, just the manner of their communication, Christ was able to see. And he drew out of them, as Christ always did. It was his common way to draw out of people by asking questions. He would ask questions, and the nature of the heart and the condition of the soul would soon flow based upon the answers given to the questions asked by Christ. This is no different. What manner of communications? He could tell their need for revival because of what was seen in the way that they spoke. So the need for revival is seen in our talk. The need for revival is seen in our walk. Because Christ says, "What manner of communications are ye? Are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" The walk is often synonymous with the lifestyle. You can see this. The Apostle Paul deals with this all the time in his epistles, talking about how we are to live. And he uses the expression "in our walk." It's not something we talk about that all the time, right? Your walk needs to equal your talk. It's a common way of expressing ourselves. The walk is seen in the lifestyle. And when our hearts grow cold and dry and dead and we need to be revived, it's not simply seen in our talk, but it's also seen in our lifestyle. We can slip into a very selfish, a very carnal lifestyle. And Christians are very good at walking that line of still maintaining a front around God's people. But all the while, the heart is pursuing a lifestyle which is void of communication with the Lord. It's void of fellowship with the Lord. The heart is cold and dry and dead. And the real desire of the soul is toward the things of the world. And so it's not just seen in our talk, it's also seen in our walk. And Christ drew that out of these men. And even as it's referred to here in the walk, it's a reminder to us that our need for revival is often seen in where our heart lies in lifestyle. But the scene of revival, the need for revival is also seen thirdly in our countenance. And this is maybe the most obvious of all. Because Christ says, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And are sad. The only other reference to this word in the New Testament has to do with the countenance. In the English translation, in the King James Version at least, it's actually translated "a sad countenance." The Lord says in Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance." It wasn't just that they were sad. Sometimes you can be sad and kind of hide it. This is actually referring to showing it through your face. When someone would look at you, they can tell by looking at your face that you're sad. They can tell. And it says, actually, it goes on to say, for they disfigure their faces. They purposely draw their faces to look a certain way that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They want people to think that they're fasting. So what do? They disfigure their faces. They have a sad countenance. Same word that you find in verse 17. What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? The need for revival is often seen in our countenance. You know, unfortunately, when we are cold and dry and dead in our own hearts and we need revival, God's people are often some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth because we're not happy. We're not happy when we're not walking with the Lord, when we don't know the presence of the Lord. And this is a snapshot of God's people in their walk without Christ, because Christ is joining them right now. He noticed this as he was coming up to them. He could see it in their walk. He could see it in their talk, and he could see it in their expression all over their faces. God's people are supposed to be a joyful people. When you're walking with the Lord and you know the presence of Christ, you know that sense of joy that floods the heart just knowing that there's nothing between you and the Savior. That there's nothing that is separating you from the Lord in your walk with the Lord. But it's the exact opposite when you know your heart is cold and dry and you don't know the presence of the Lord. I know, you can ask my wife. I'm sure she can tell you exactly which days and what times of the day I wasn't walking with the Lord, because I'm not a happy person to be around when I'm not walking with the Lord. It's seen. And I have to apologize to my kids a lot of times. Tell them I'm just not right. I need to get my heart right. And either I snap at them for something stupid, or you know, I'm just not where I need to be in my walk with the Lord. I have to go back and apologize to them. You may not have done what was right, but my reaction was definitely not what it should have been, because I'm just not where I need to be right now. So you realize that when you're not walking with the Lord, it's seen in the countenance as well. So in these three ways, it's often seen in the church of Christ among God's people, because these are two disciples. And two disciples, two witnesses, it's often a picture of the witness of the church. This is a picture of God's people and the need that God's people have of being revived. How can you tell when the church needs to be revived? You can see it in the walk. You can see it in the talk. You can see it on the face. We need to be revived. There's a need for revival. But then you see the source of revival. The source of revival. First, the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. The presence of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. They were talking, they were walking, they were sad, they were cold and dry, and then Christ appears and comes on the scene and joins them in this walk. And as I said in the introduction, when Christ joined them, they were never the same. They were never the same. They were just going about their normal business in their walk. They didn't do anything different. Christ chose to come and join them in their walk. And the presence of Christ makes all the difference. Came to pass that while they communed and reasoned together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It's just an expression. It's telling the story, right? But it's more than a story. This is an indication of how things change. As they're talking, Jesus himself drew near. This is the beginning of the change. You know, you see this very often in the lives of God's people. You think of Jacob way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, when the Lord first met with him. Remember the account of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, that went from the earth to heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. In verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Of all the things that Jacob could have said about that dream, the first thing that he says when he awakes is, surely the Lord is in this place. He sensed the presence of the Lord. And it altered everything. He called the name of the place Bethel. He set up an altar. And it was actually back to Bethel that he went after a time of coldness and dryness and deadness. The Lord told him to go back to Bethel and build him an altar. There's something about the time when the Lord meets with his people that you never forget. Jacob never forgot how God met with him at Bethel. You think of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He saw Christ. He saw Jesus on the Damascus road. And years later, when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about how the Lord revealed himself after his resurrection, in verse 8 he says, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He was seen of me also. He saw Christ. He was never the same. A sight of Christ will change you. The presence of Christ makes all the difference. And we've known that in our experience. You come into the Lord's house, you had a hard week, a cold, dry heart. You sit down in the Lord's house, and part of you doesn't even want to be there. Right? Midweek prayer meeting. You go to the prayer meeting, hard day of work. Half of you don't even want to be there. Half of you would rather just be sitting at home doing anything else other than being in the prayer meeting. And the Word of God is opened. You hear a word from the Lord. You get down to pray with God's people, and you walk out of that prayer meeting a different man, a changed man. Because in the place of prayer, you met with the Lord. You heard his word. There's a power in the presence of the Lord that changes things. We see the source of revival in the presence of Christ. But it isn't just the presence of Christ. It's the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. Down in verse 27, at beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures. I was telling the people again off the cuff a few weeks ago up in Greenville about this series that I did years ago in Malvern for Sunday school upon the types of the Old Testament. I may have mentioned this to you in the past about the early American poet, Edward Taylor. There's an English teacher up in our church in Greenville, Judy Brown. Everyone goes to her for proper English. She actually had a class with us in the seminary when I was studying in the seminary. It didn't do much good. It wasn't her fault that I actually didn't do well in the English class, but she is she's very well versed in English literature and English grammar. And I said, you know, a couple of years ago, I was given, or it was mentioned to me, about this two-volume set written by Edward Taylor. Now, Edward Taylor is most commonly known for his poetry. But he was a godly man, and he wrote other things. And apparently, at some point, the University of Nebraska was given, and I don't even know how it fell into the hands of Nebraska. I mean, Taylor was in New England. Somehow the University of Nebraska got the rights to his works. Maybe the family, someone went to university and decided they were going to give their... Anyway, so, and this two-volume set was formerly unknown. They didn't know it existed. So when it became known, because Edward Taylor is so well-known, the University of Nebraska publishes this two-volume set upon the types of the Old Testament. It is tremendous. That's all I can say. And I highly recommend this two-volume set because Taylor not only begins with what I believe is a proper definition of what a type is, and just let me assure you that before you start studying the types, you need to have a a good definition of what a type is, because people get really weird when it comes to saying something's a type or not a type in the Old Testament. Some people can come up with some very strange thoughts from Old Testament passages claiming that it's a type or a picture. So you have to have a good, solid, working definition of what a type is. And Taylor describes a type, and I went through this in Sunday school, so it's just burned into me what this definition is, that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. Okay, now Taylor's saying that, and the important part of that definition is that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God. It's God who is putting that stamp of approval upon that section of the Word of God and showing that it's a type. Now, most often, you will find the fulfillment of that type in clear, unmistakable terms. You don't have to try to read into a passage something that's not there. Most of the time, whether it's in the book of Hebrews or some other place, you're told by the Spirit of God that these things were types, or that the priest, the high priest, pictured Christ, the sacrifice pictured Christ. Okay, some of these things are really clear. Some of the other types you have to dig deeper. You're not told in the New Testament that certain individuals are types. But when you read through the Scriptures, you begin to realize that there are passages that God has given us in His Word that He did not give us for the sole purpose of giving us just a historical account. You think of the life of David. David, in so many places in the Chronicles and in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you begin to read through those passages, you realize the Lord put this in here for another reason other than to just tell us what David did. It's, according to what Taylor would define, it's put there with a sacred impression set upon it by God to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. You can draw out of those passages thoughts concerning Christ and the gospel that are there by divine purpose and divine intent. That's why God put the passage there. Not just to tell us that David went forth to battle and did this and did that, or David did. There are some passages in the Old Testament that almost seem out of place, or someone's mentioned, and they're only mentioned in like two verses, and then he moves on to another person. You wonder, what's it there for? It's probably there to show you, through typical fashion, something concerning Christ or the gospel. The reason why I say that is because here we're told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Remember this morning I said when you find that phrase, the Scriptures, in the New Testament, it's always talking about Old Testament Scriptures. He went through the whole Old Testament and showed them in all the Scriptures things concerning Himself. There are books In the Old Testament that you can go through and not read the name Christ, or not read directly of a promise of Christ. And yet Christ took these men to that book and showed them the things concerning Himself. I mentioned to them a few weeks back, there's some, believe it or not, there's some debate as to whether or not Joseph is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Understanding that Christ expounded unto these men in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, just the fact that there's 10 chapters in the book of Genesis given over to a man that preserved the world, he was really a savior to the world. The majority of the world would have died if it wasn't for Joseph. I don't think God gave us 10 chapters of His inspired word to tell us that Joseph saved the world from a famine. I believe there are things that you can draw from Joseph's life that are there by divine purpose to show us something of the greater Joseph. What Christ does in the salvation of sinners. How all men, in order to be saved, must come to Christ. He's the one that can satisfy the desires of the soul in all these ways. Through typical fashion, types and shadows, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. These men didn't know that. What a Bible study that was. I don't know if there was a greater Bible study ever in the history of the world than what these two men got on the road to Emmaus, because Christ went through every book of the Old Testament and showed them in types and shadows the things concerning himself. One of our ministers years ago, he's actually not even a minister in our denomination anymore. We were at camp and we were talking about the preaching of the word. And he told me, he said, if you really want to be a blessing in your preaching, if you really want to bless the people of God, show them in an Old Testament passage a place where Christ is revealed in typical fashion and where they never saw it before. And I've experienced that. I've experienced that where I'm under the preaching of the word and the passage is read from the Old Testament. And I'm saying to myself, where is he going with this? I don't know. What in the world does he have to say about this text? And through types and shadows, he draws out of that passage something concerning Christ and the gospel. My heart is never more thrilled than during those times where I see Christ in the Old Testament, where I didn't see him before. And these men on the road to Emmaus got that in every book of the scriptures. They didn't know Christ was there. Christ is drawing out of those passages the divine intention of the Word of God. These men, all this time, were missing the whole reason why God put gave the scriptures. And now finally, they get to the heart of the Word of God, the source of revival. It isn't just the presence of Christ. There is power in the Word of Christ. It is a quick, a living, it's a powerful word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when Christ is drawn out of a passage, especially a place where your eyes were holden, as it were, as these men couldn't see Christ physically, so often God's people just they can't see Christ in this passage. And what's the Lord do? He comes through the preaching of the word, and he begins at Moses, and he expounds unto us in all the word of God the things concerning himself. There is nothing that is going to thrill your heart more than when you see Christ where you couldn't see him before. Just from experience, I've gone into those meetings wondering how on earth he's going to preach from this text. And I walk out having just met with the Lord. It's a source of revival, the presence of Christ and the word of Christ. We move on thirdly to consider the desire for revival. It isn't just the need for revival and the source of revival. Notice the desire for revival. Now we're getting into the hearts of the men, right? They were cold, they were dry. You can see it in their walk, their talk, their faces. Christ joins them. He's the source of revival. Now, as we use that definition that Lloyd-Jones used, there is something present that has life. But now that life is beginning to surface. And you see in the hearts of these men a desire for revival. Because as the Lord is exposed or is revealing himself in the Word of God, in verse 29, when he appeared as though he was going to depart from them, they said, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. We see a few things here that the disciples, first of all, desired to be with their Savior. At that point, they didn't even know it was Christ himself. They just wanted to be with the one that was showing them Christ. And then also this desire was deepened when experiencing the means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, their eyes were completely opened later when the bread was broken, which was a reminder to them of the Lord's Supper, really. The breaking of the bread is always a reminder of the broken body. And when the bread was broken, their eyes were opened. I don't believe that's just there by coincidence. I believe that the more you're under the means of grace, the more the Lord will open your eyes to Christ. The more you reject the means of grace, the more you stay away from prayer, the more you stay away from the Word of God, the more you stay away from the sacraments, the less you will see of Christ. It's right there. There were things that they saw concerning Christ that they could only see once the bread was broken. Next week you have the Lord's Supper. Don't miss the Lord's Supper, if at all possible. Make sure you're here. Make sure you're here. Because it's a divinely appointed means of grace. That Christ, to use the definition, the shorter catechism, that in these sacraments, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Represented, sealed, and applied. They're a means of grace. So they desire to be with Christ, but then the desire was deepened when experiencing the means of grace. It's an interesting word, verse 29, and it says, but they constrained him. They constrained him. Literally, it just means that they persuaded him to stay. But the word there, constrained, the definition implies violence, a violent constraint to employ force contrary to light, to nature and to right, to compel by employing force. You say, that's kind of stretching it a little bit. Really? Well, the same word is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The root of the word that is used about to constrain comes from that word, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, or to press a hard upon something. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. There's a rushing into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word. Luke 16:16. So there's this idea of violence. Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of the account of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, doesn't it? Said that the Lord was going to leave off wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob would not let him go. He grabbed him and would not let him go. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And Jacob that day at Peniel received a blessing from the Lord that was seen in his life for the rest of his days. Because when the Lord touched him and caused Jacob to stop wrestling with him, the scripture says from that point on, Jacob halted upon his thigh. His walk was never the same. Why? Because he wrestled with the Lord and would not let him go. Sometimes when the presence of the Lord means something to you, it's clearly seen in the amount of zeal and desire we have to meet with the Lord. If you want your heart to know a reviving touch from the Lord, you have to get violent in the place of prayer. You have to be serious about wanting to walk with the Lord. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you folks. There are blessings that the Lord has in store for His people that will only be the lot or the portion of God's people when they get violent in wanting the blessing of the Lord. And the Lord was just going to keep walking. But these men constrained them. Their words were the violence that was used, and Christ's heart was turned. There are certain blessings of revival and the heart being revived in the presence of the Lord that will only be the portion of God's people when we mean business before the Lord. And we desire in a very real and serious fashion the presence of the Lord. God's people always have a blessing. God's people are always blessed. We're the blessed people of the Lord. Happy art thou, O Israel, Moses said so long ago. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Okay, God's people are a blessed people. But not all of God's people experienced what these two on the road to Emmaus experienced. Why were they blessed with burning hearts and others were passed over? Well, one of the reasons why is because they constrained him. when the Lord was going to walk on. They compelled Christ. Their arguments turned the path of Christ to stay with them. You need to formulate arguments and bring them to the Lord as to why the Lord should stay with us. Because otherwise the Lord's just going to continue on. And He's going to continue on until He finds people that are going to compel Him to stay with us. If we compel the Lord in the place of prayer to stay with us, we can be those people. There was only one group of men, one group of disciples that night that knew the Lord's presence abiding with them. In His physical body, He could not be in more than one place. Because they compelled the Lord, they constrained the Lord to turn aside and stay with them. They were the ones that received the blessing. They were the ones that knew the presence of Christ in an unusual fashion. Because they used this spiritual violence, they constrained the Lord. Who can constrain God? Think about that. How can God be constrained by weak flesh? These two men constrained the second person of the Trinity that day because of the holy violence they used and their arguments that they used, which compelled Christ to tarry with them. The disciples forced the hand of Christ. Think about that. I believe Christ was the one who was active in creation. By the word of his mouth, He created all things of nothing. By the word of His power, in the space of 6 days. And these two men forced the hand of Christ to tarry with them. What's that tell us? First, it tells us Christ loves communing with His people. And then it also tells us that Christ loves when His people want to commune with Him. Christ would not have turned aside and tarried with them if He didn't love the fact that His people want Him to be there. Were you ever asked to attend a party or some celebration where the people were so dead set on making sure that you were there? Or maybe you were the guest of honor. Okay, it makes you feel, gives you that sense of satisfaction that you're loved enough that they want to make sure you're there. And that's kind of a silly illustration. But in a certain sense, that's the same desire that Christ wants to see in the hearts of His people. He wants to see that we're serious about wanting His presence. And when He sees that, and He sees that we're willing to employ spiritual violence to detain the Son of God, which is an amazing thought, He comes and dwells with us. And He shows us things about Himself that before we couldn't see. That's what we can learn from that passage, the desire for revival. And then last, very, very quickly, the effect of revival. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scripture? The reviving work performed by Christ is always heart work. It always reaches the heart. The Son of God does not begin a work that does not accomplish the end to which He begins the work. He's not like some builders in our day that begin a job and never finish it, or it takes them years and years to finish it. There's a property on the way to church. We go the back way to church, and you can take this road. It goes down into like a little bit of a dip, and then you come back up. Well, there's a house off to the side, just at the low point, and there's a little stream that runs through there. And this house has had, they were trying to build like a pool of water in their yard. And that yard was under construction. It had to have been more than 10 years. Every time we went by there, nothing was being done. Well, they actually ended up finally finishing it just this past year. It was almost like, I don't know, maybe they got a word from the city like, you need to take care of this mess. But they finally finished it. And it looks nice. I mean, they're still kind of doing some odds and ends, but it looks nice. But for 10 years, they started work and there was stuff all over the place. Backhoe over here, pile of dirt, stones. It was a mess. It's just a reminder to us that sometimes when men begin a work, finishing it isn't really the motivating. I mean, it's ultimately what they want to do, but there's no desire, there's no drive. Christ doesn't function that way. When he starts a work, he completes it. The reason why he starts it is in order to complete it. When the Lord spoke to these men and appeared to these men, it was for the purpose of reviving their hearts. The reviving work performed by Christ is always a heart work. Maybe you've come up to the Lord's house tonight and the world has done its work this week on your heart. I know my heart was, I was discouraged this week. I had a hard week. Just felt the stinky emptiness of the world. It really is just a rotten place. You know, it's a sinful place. It's a rotten place. And sometimes it just really leaves that impression upon me more than other times. Sometimes I'm actually deceived into thinking it's got something to offer to me. But this week, my stomach was just turned when I was thinking about the world in which we live. I need to be revived. I need to get my eyes off the world and back onto Christ and compel Christ to tarry with us, to abide with us. That's what we need to do. We need to come and detain the Lord. Someone told me after preaching this a couple weeks ago that Ivan Foster years ago preached a prayer meeting at our church from this passage. And the title of it was Detaining Christ. Detaining Christ. It's a good way of explaining what they did when they used that holy violence. They detained the Son of God. Who can detain God? They did. And their hearts burned within them because of it. And Christ was pleased to stay with them. May the Lord take these thoughts tonight as we've considered them. Just some random thoughts, as it were, from this passage concerning revival and the need for revival and how the Lord works in this fashion. May He take the words spoken and create within us a renewed interest and desire to see the presence and power of the Lord demonstrated in our lives. Let's all close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for what we have considered. We're thankful for this reminder that it is possible for us living in this evil world to still know that experience of our hearts burning within us. So, Father, help us to draw from this passage those things that we must do. Help us to mean business before Thee, to get before Thee, and like Jacob of old, wrestle with Thee and not let Thee go until we know Thy blessing. Go with us tonight. May the Word of God leave with us and be deeply rooted in the heart. And Father, continue to bring forth fruit from the preaching of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.